Thanks for joining us for this message from Shades Valley Community Church in Homewood, Alabama. We pray that you are blessed by it. If you'd like to know more about Shades Valley and its ministries, you can visit us at shadesvalley.org.
Good morning, Shades. What you're thinking is right. Jonathan has given Easter to the associate pastor. Well, it's a bold strategy. We'll see how it turns out. But I could not be more excited to be with you all this morning. But let's start by praying for our preacher this morning, for he desperately needs it, and praying for all of us that God would reveal himself mightily once again. Once again, join me in prayer. Resurrected Christ, send your spirit now to do your work. Amen and amen. If you have your Bible, you can turn to John 20, verse 11. That's where we're going to be this morning. I have two aims this morning in this sermon. The first aim is if you're here this morning and you are unsure about Jesus, you're skeptical about Jesus, or if you're being honest with yourself, maybe you've walked away from him for a season, and you're here because of family and just logistically it was easier with lunch and, you know, who knows. But if that's you this morning, welcome. And my hope for you is that you would simply think about who Jesus is, that you would simply consider who he is through the story of Mary Magdalene at the tomb. And second, if you're a Christian, this is my hope. My hope for you this morning is that you would see that Mary's story at the tomb is your story. It's the true story of your life. And whatever other stories you might tell with your life, it is this story, the story of Christ at the tomb, that encapsulates and encloses all other stories. And that's good news. So there's a lot that happens when Mary visits the tomb in John 20, but I just want to focus in on three moments together this morning. Three moments. The first moment, Mary sees the empty tomb. If you have your Bible, look at John 20, verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Here's Mary. Like Jonathan said on Good Friday, we don't know much about Mary. We know that she was delivered from seven demons and she became a follower of Jesus. But importantly, and for our purposes today, this is very important, Mary was a witness not only to the crucifixion of Jesus. She not only saw him die, but she was also a witness to the burial of Jesus. And so at the beginning of John 20, Mary is shocked when she shows up to the tomb and she sees that the stone has been rolled away. She's shocked. She's confused. And we see from her kind of oddly casual conversation with the angels there that Mary's conclusion from the empty tomb is that the body has been taken. Maybe it was grave robbers. Maybe it was the Romans. Maybe it was the Jewish authorities. We don't know, but someone must have taken the body. And so Mary, in the state of devastation and desperation, is desperately seeking the body of Jesus. Why? Well, because she wants to prevent him from more shame. More shame of having an improper burial. She is absolutely devastated because he has been taken from her again. She and the other disciples are faced with the same reality next to the tomb that you and I are today. What's that reality? It's the reality of an empty grave. It's the reality of the empty tomb. An Anglican priest, Tish Harrison Warren, in a New York Times opinion piece, t- titled Why It Matters That Jesus Really Did Rise from the Dead, writes this: whatever else Christianity is, it is an assertion of historic fact. The New Testament invites us to examine the evidence. The New Testament invites us to examine the evidence. And what's the first piece of historical evidence? The tomb of Jesus of Nazareth was discovered empty by women. First piece. Now, in the first century, if you're going to make up a story about Jesus' resurrection, you would not make up the story. You would not write the story of Mary Magdalene. Why is that? Because at the time, a woman's testimony had no worth. Just listen to Celsus, the second century Greek philosopher. He laughs at the image of the weeping Mary next to the tomb and essentially says, a resurrected Christ? Psh, that's just a hysterical woman. Yikes. Anyone want to be on Team Celsus? I think not. That's his explanation for the evidence of women finding the empty tomb. But that's just one piece of evidence. We could also talk about the historical evidence that many people reported they encountered Jesus alive after his death. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that Jesus appears to how many people? More than 500 people. 500 brothers at one time, and essentially says, oh, by the way, these people that he appeared to, they're still alive. What's the implication? If you're curious, go ask them. If you're critical, go ask them, because they saw him, the resurrected Christ. Right? We could talk about the historical evidence that the original disciples believed that Jesus was risen from the dead, despite their having every predisposition to the contrary. And at their death, they were taken to death because of their message. What was their message? A resurrected Christ. Not one recanted. So the question that I have this morning is the question that we all must face, which is, what do you do with all the evidence? You can say it's a mass hallucination. You can say it's a perfectly organized mass conspiracy. You can say that Jesus was just resuscitated, although being publicly crucified by Rome, who had perfected the art of torture or death. You can come up with those and say that makes sense of the evidence, or you can join the historian N.T. Wright, who I think is right when he says that the best explanation for the historical evidence is that Jesus rose from the dead, leaving an empty tomb. What if he's right? What if he's right? Let's be clear this morning, though, what we are claiming. Christianity is not simply a claim of a private spiritual religion. Christianity is the claim that God has acted in history through the death and the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. God has raised him from the dead. So if that's not true, if that's false, if we find the body of Jesus, then take off the pastels and put the ham away, because we have nothing to celebrate. There's no moral lessons to be gleaned. There's no example from his life to be followed. Today, we stake everything on the fact that the tomb is empty. And if it is, then God has entered into history and everything has changed. And humanity is left with a decision. What do we do with the empty tomb? Second moment at the tomb. Mary hears the voice of Jesus. Are you all with me this morning? That's good. I never do that. I don't know why I did that. I'm feeling the energy of Easter, I guess. This is great, Jonathan. This is like a high. I'm loving this. Look at verse 15. Second moment, Mary hears the voice of Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. this past week, I could not read verse 16 without getting, it's happening again, without getting emotional. Here is Mary. She's been through so much. Spiritual oppression, watching Jesus be mocked and crucified. Can you imagine? She left everything and followed him. She has staked everything on him. And now when she shows up to the tomb, his body's missing. This just means more shame for him and more shame for her. It's hard to even fathom. But in a second, her grief turns to awe with one word from Jesus, Mary. And she knows by name. He calls his own by what? By name. By name. Ian Hutchinson is a nuclear engineer and a plasma physicist at MIT. He's made a number of important contributions in plasma physics. I have no idea what I just said, by the way. No idea what any of that means. He's also a Christian. He's written a book about how it's possible for a scientist to be a Christian. Imagine that. And recently, Hutchinson was on kind of a scientific podcast. That's probably not what it's called, but I don't know what else to call it. And they asked him about his faith, and he said that he didn't grow up a Christian, but that he became a Christian at Cambridge. Why? Because he met two Christian friends, and through those friends, he encountered the person of Jesus Christ. And it was so fascinating to see the interviewer who's sitting there a little bit in disbelief, but trying to be kind and curious. And he says, so you feel like you have some sort of connection to the divine? And Hutchinson says, yeah. The best way to explain my relationship to Jesus is personal. God speaks to me. He enlightens me. He shows me things. And it's a two-way relationship. When I pray, I'm not just talking to air. You see, the historical evidence is important to show us that our faith is not irrational, unreasonable, or some private spiritual opinion. But at the end of the day, you and I did not come to faith because of the historical evidence alone. At the end of the day, you and I came to faith because Jesus called us by name. We encountered him. We didn't encounter some religion. We didn't encounter some ideas about him. We didn't encounter some kind of vague spirituality. We encountered the person of Christ, and the person of Christ called us by our name. He called Mary by name in an empty tomb. He called some of us by name in a Sunday school class. He called some of us by name in a carpeted gymnasium. He called some of us by name in a sanctuary. He called some of us by name through conversation with a friend. He called some of us by name through prayer. He called some of us by name through a dream. He called some of us by name in the midst of heartache. He called some of us by name in a hospital bed. He called some of us by name in a prison cell. He called some of us by name in a rehab center. He called some of us by name when we were actively persecuting him and against him. The location may change, the moment may change, but the experience is the same, because when you are called by Jesus, you see for the first time not only who he is, but you see who you are. And it is Isaiah 43. In Isaiah 43, when God calls his people by name, he gives them an identity. What is that? It's his. His. Precious in his eyes, honored and loved by him. When Jesus calls Mary, Mary not only sees who he is, she sees who she is. And like Mary, in that moment, we also see that the person that we were searching for was in front of us the whole time, and we just couldn't see us. In fact, the person we were searching for was pursuing us. This is the good news. Okay, third moment. Mary learns where Jesus is going. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Now, this might strike us as a little odd. What's going on here? Is it that Mary goes in for the hug and Jesus goes, "Ooh, no thanks"? Is Jesus less of a physical touch guy, more words of affirmation, you know, all the stuff about praise? Ooh, that was rough. Did you feel that? That joke was bad. I felt it as I was saying it, but I committed in my head and I went ahead and did it. So I would like to apologize. Because as painful as that was for you, it was far more painful for me and my wife. Okay. But it's weird, right? We have to acknowledge that. What's going on here? You see, Mary's search for the body of Jesus is understandable, but it's misinformed. She still has too small a view of Jesus. The reason why Jesus creates this separation between Mary and him is because he's not yet ascended to the Father. That's what he says. It's like Jesus is saying this, "Mary, you don't have to cling to me because you're not going to lose me again. You want to keep me in the world so that I will be near you, but I must go to the Father so that we can be closer now and forever. I must go to the Father so that your tears will be no more." That's what Mary needs to see. And that's what we need to see this morning. Recently on Shades Midweek, John Mark, Patrick, and I discussed the movie, The Iron Claw. Just to be clear, this is not a recommendation to immediately go see the movie with your kids, right? Viewer discretion advised. Check it out. Although I did see the movie, so I'm kind of outing myself here, but you know, here we are. But the film is based on the true story about what we call in the South professional wrestling. The movie follows the Von Erichs, a family of wrestlers who are cursed by constant tragedy. Spoiler alert, there are going to be tons of spoilers. I'm basically giving away the film. So I'm sorry, but it's Easter. I get to do what I want, okay? So in the film, the father, Jack Sr., has success in the ring, and several of his sons have big success as well. But ultimately, this is not a film about success. This is a film about tragedy. By the end of the film, 4 of 5 sons have tragically died. And the true story is actually worse. The true story, the family actually lost 5 of 6 sons, all in tragic ways. The film is this downward spiral, leaving you no time to come up for air and leaving you asking the question, how can anyone survive this? How can anyone face such tragedy? How can this film end in anything but tragedy? Well, there's a scene at the end that I thought was very interesting. It's after the last brother died. He tragically died by suicide. He's sitting in a boat. And the scene totally has, I don't know how else to describe it, but new heavens and new earth vibes to it. And the brother, as he sits in the boat, he looks to the shore, and what does he see? There are his brothers who have passed before him. They're smiling at him, and they're waiting. It's almost like they never left him, and it's almost like they've been preparing a place for him. And as you get to this scene, after this film that has taken you so far down with so much tragedy, you want it to be true. There's something deep within you that says, I want that to be true. Is it possible that there is a future where tragedy is no longer a threat? Is it possible that there's a future where goodness overwhelms the tragic past? Is it possible that the story that is nothing but tragedy could end in hope? Is it possible that they could be reunited in peace with every evil and every threat removed? Is it possible? Today, no matter the tragedy we have, we say we have hope and we dare to celebrate because we say this morning that Jesus is alive, and he is alive at the right hand of God. He reigns there right now at this very moment. He lives. And our hope today is that you and I are closer to him than Mary was to him at the tomb, because when he ascended to the Father, he sent his Holy Spirit to dwell. And so therefore, Jesus dwells in us and we dwell in him. He is seated there. He is also here. We are here. We are also seated with him. So we don't have simple answers to tragedy. We don't have cliches, but we have a God who has suffered with us, and we have a God who is with us. Our hope today is that tragedy is not king. Our hope today is Jesus is king. And so that means that tragedy does not write the story. Let's be clear. Jesus Christ writes the story. Tragedy does not rule. Jesus Christ rules. And so everything that happens in our life, everything in the past, everything in the present, everything in the future is under the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. So we don't have simple answers to suffering, but we have a God who reigns over suffering. And our hope today is that Jesus ascended to prepare a place for us. He ascended to prepare a place for you. What is Jesus doing right now? He is preparing a place for you. What is Jesus doing when you sin? He is preparing a place for you. What is Jesus doing when you doubt? He is preparing a place for you. What is Jesus doing when you fail? He is preparing a place for you. And let me tell you about that place. That is a place with no disappointment. That is a place with no lost dreams. That is a place with no loneliness. That is a place with no insecurity. That is a place with no doubts. That is a place with no guilt or shame or self-loathing. That is a place with no heartache, no grief, no loss. That is a place with no conflict. That is a place with no mental illness, no addiction, no trauma, no sickness, no more hospital visits, no more injustice, no poverty, no oppression, no racism, no natural disasters, no wars, no famine, no death, no bad days, no more tombs, because they are no longer needed. And so, if I can quote Johnny Cash, there ain't no grave that's gonna hold me down. There ain't no grave that's gonna hold you down. Because if Jesus Christ walked out of the tomb, if Jesus Christ walked out of the grave, that means that you're walking too. That means that death is only a way into the fullness of his presence. And when we get there, he will be waiting for us with a smile on his face. He will call us by name, and he will say, I am so glad you're here. I have been waiting for you. Look what I have prepared for you. That is our hope. That is our testimony this morning, and it is nothing less. And so we say with Mary today, I have seen the Lord. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. Amen.
Now go into the world in peace. Have courage. Hold on to what is good. Honor all men. Strengthen the faint-hearted. Support the weak. Help the suffering and share the gospel. Love and serve the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen.